Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Ronnie, for your ministry of music, for leading us. Okay. Leading us. And it's important that we all understand that when we come together to worship, again, all of life is to be an expression of worship. So it's not just when we walk in these doors. In fact, I've said often the quality of our worship in this place will really be directly proportional to the quality of our worship from Monday to Saturday. And when we come in here, this isn't a spectator sport. Some of you will watch 9 hours or 10 hours of a spectator sport today. And this isn't a spectator sport. Worship is not. So when we have a team up here, this isn't, and I'm grateful for this to this congregation for this, because I think we do sing. And if we ever stop singing, then we'll have to deal with that. So we sing with our team here as they lead us together to express our worship in song. And it's participatory. It's not to say there's not at times when I do it here. We'll just quietly and contemplatively listen to God's people sing a particular song and let it minister to us as we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. It's a part of what we do. But we appreciate those who lead us and help us as we come in to worship. And again, our worship takes place in all of our service, not simply when what we call the worship team. We probably should have a different name for it, but because worship happens in all of the things that we do here. So those are great words, that song, ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. I know they're changing me. I hope they're changing you as well by the Spirit of God. Yesterday here in this sanctuary, we had the privilege of joining together Brian Kuhn and Danielle Broadwater. I don't assume they're here this morning. They're not here, of course. I don't know where they went, but they're not here. Dave and Peg Broadwater are parents of the bride, and John and Missy Kuhn, parents of the groom. It was a great time together, and we're rejoicing with those families and with Brian and Danielle. Last evening, I had the privilege of going, I think it's a privilege, to go to my 45th high school class reunion. And it was up in Emmaus, up in my stomping ground there. And my class is not one to scrimp on anything. We splurged, so we had our reunion at Fire Company Number 1. Emmaus has 3 fire companies. Emmaus Fire Company Number 1 is probably the nicest. So it was good to be with my classmates of that long ago. My mom still goes to her high school class reunion. I think she just went to her 69th. There's about 6 of them now that meet in a diner, Perkins, for dinner. They do it every 3 months now. You know, that's what happens. But because I am what I am, they ask me if I'd offer a prayer. Whenever I go, they ask me to do that, and I'm always thrilled to do that. And this time, I also asked our class leader if I could have the privilege of sharing a little bit more before I'd pray. And he said I could. And so I shared a 5-minute testimony with my classmates. And I would say, as I said to my daughters, it doesn't make up for it, but in one sense, I'm pleased to be able to give a testimony 45 years after high school that I wasn't quite as clear as I wish I would have been when I was in high school. And some of you know what I mean. In high school, in my class, I was the good guy, but people looked at me more as the outward. I was different because I didn't do a lot of the things everybody else did, but it wasn't an inward, it wasn't the bold proclamation of this because I belong to Jesus Christ and because I know him as my Savior. So it was good to be able to give a testimony last night. I said again last night, everyone has a story. And boy, I heard some stories last night. And so it opens doors to be able to share and minister. I think maybe the highlight of the night, though, was when Julie Timke, my classmate, came up to me and said, "Bill, I want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you for beating me and for student council president in sixth grade." I can't tell you how many sleepless nights I've had wondering about that. Anyway, I pray, you know, those are opportunities, as we sung here, ancient words. You know, anytime we have an opportunity to share the word, it's the power of His word, not our words. And so when we have that opportunity, we need to take advantage of it, and what a privilege we have to do that. This week, Pastor Dan and I had the privilege to attend the annual Bible Fellowship Church Pastors Conference. Steve didn't mention this, but he and Nikki were away with extended family, and they were about a mile away from that shooting on Sunday night in Las Vegas. They didn't spend the whole time in Las Vegas, but they were about a mile away. Got a text early Monday morning saying, there's a shooting here in Vegas, and we're okay. I thought, okay, there was a shooting. There's shootings in Wilmington all the time. That's why we need Urban Promise and Jesus. But then I saw the news. I'm like, oh my goodness. So I texted back, and what a horrific week, wasn't it? And the tragedy and heartache. But we have the Word of God to bring hope into every situation. But we went up to Pine Brook, and our speaker there was Phil Johnson, who I wasn't real familiar with. He's the executive director of Grace to You, John MacArthur's teaching ministry, radio and media ministry, as well as his writing. And Phil dove deeply into what remain as the five pillars of the Reformation: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone, and Scripture alone. It is the last one, sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, that I want to focus on this morning for a bit. I appreciate so much the Reformation and learning more about it. I'm reading a couple books now to help me grasp more upon this aspect of church history. Also enjoying Dr. David Hard's teaching here at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning in October, as he's helping us to understand more fully the context of that and how we celebrate the Reformation then, but we continue its ramifications today. In the centuries leading up to the events of the Reformation, many of you are aware the Word of God in written form was not in the language of the people. The established state church used Latin. The Bible was forbidden to be read by the laity. Rather, it could only be read and interpreted by the clergy of the day. It was a forbidden book to everyone but the clergy. But then along came, and that was for centuries, and along came Martin Luther's and others who had come before him, others who had come after him. And as we saw in the film, and as we'll hear more about it, that it was Martin Luther who translated the Bible into German so these people could begin to read the Bible for themselves. And then William Tyndale, he's the man who translated the Bible into English, not the first one, but he translated the Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. On one occasion, Tyndale, when he was opposed by one of the clergymen of his day, on facing that opposition, because he was putting the Word of God into the people's hands, his clergy accusers were accusing him, and Tyndale responded this: "If God spare my life, ere many days, many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." He was committed to getting the Word of God into the hands of the people. In the end, Tyndale paid the ultimate sacrifice for his convictions, giving his life in martyrdom precisely because he dared to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. And these men knew the power of the Word of God. They knew that the Word of God was living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it drove them to do what they did, even at the very cost of their lives. I begin there today because we're, I think, all, and we all stand in this place because we're altogether accustomed to having a Bible. Well, five or six. All right, well, a dozen or more. Bibles in our possession that we can pick up and read whenever we want. To get on Amazon and get a Bible whenever we want of one of the hundreds of translations that are out there. But the blessing and privilege we enjoy with the access to God's Word and that which we even take for granted today didn't come without a price for those who trailed, who blazed the trail on our behalf. And so the final piece of the armor that we're going to look at today is the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. And as we shall see today, because of the power of God's Word, the enemy will do whatever he can to keep the Word of God from you, to keep the Word of God from people, or to keep you from the Word of God in whatever way that he can, even as he did for centuries, he will seek to do today in whatever way that he's able to. So the armor of God supplied to every believer has been for the most part defensive in nature. We've looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of preparedness with the gospel of peace. We've looked at the shield of faith and then the helmet of salvation. A soldier with these pieces of the armor may resist the enemy, but he's not going to make much of an advance. It is the final piece of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that provides a weapon that will not only give power to resist the enemy, which it does, but also to advance against him and send him fleeing. We've seen before that spiritual warfare demands spiritual weaponry. And Paul here brings out the heavy artillery. The sword is the Word of God. And it is essential for the believer, if the believer is to walk in such a way as to resist the enemy and live victoriously. So I want to identify three ways that the Word of God is essential and share a few things about each one. The Word of God is essential in the life of every believer. You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're a follower of Him. Then the Word of God is essential in your life. If you are going to resist the evil one, and if you're going to live victoriously in this broken and sinful world, the Word of God is essential in the life of every believer because it is, first of all sufficient. It is an all-sufficient Word. It is the Scriptures that Paul writes to Timothy about. In 2 Timothy 3:15, when he writes, Timothy, the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the Scriptures that open your eyes to your need of Jesus Christ. He then writes in the very next verse, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, competent, fully equipped for every good work. That's the all-sufficiency of Scripture. The all-sufficiency of Scripture means simply this, that in the Bible we have all we need for salvation, to come to know Jesus, and we have in the Bible all we need to grow to maturity in Christ, to live a life that's pleasing to God, to grow in our godliness and live in a way that pleases our Savior. Doesn't mean that if you're going to be an architect, you will find everything you need to be an architect in the Bible. Of course not. Or whether you're going to be a carpenter or whether you're going to be an IT person. That's not what it's talking about. The all-sufficiency of the Word of God as we say that word means that it's all-sufficient. It's everything we need to come to know Jesus Christ and to grow to maturity in Him. Everything we need for salvation and then for godliness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's precisely the truth that compels ministries like Wycliffe Bible Translators, ministries like the Gideons, to do what they do, which is to seek to get the Word of God into as many people's hands as possible in the language in which they can read it. And what a wonderful ministry over many years these ministries have, and certainly there are others that I'm not mentioning today. It is the Word of God, the Spirit's sword, that opens a person's eyes to the glories of grace, salvation. It's the Word of God, the Spirit's sword, that is able to bring a believer to maturity in Christ Jesus in what they believe and how they live, in doctrine and life. That's why the Bible Fellowship Church declares in our statement of faith that the Holy Scriptures are the supreme and final authority of faith and conduct. Friday evening, I had the privilege of speaking at a dinner. There's a lot of dinners this time of year, and a number of you were at the dinner at Faith Baptist Church for Prison Outreach of Delaware. Joe Kadke, a colleague of mine who I met way back in 1984, Prison Outreach of Delaware, we've supported as a church from even before I got here for many years, and he retired from that ministry, still a chaplain at the Howard Young Center, but he's now working for the state part-time. But through the course of that evening, we heard testimonies of individuals who were incarcerated, who came to know Jesus. One of the young men is beginning an internship as he studies to become a pastor. But this particular man said he went to prison and he was in a situation where a chaplain could not come to him. He was not able to go to chapel. And he said, I simply began to read a Bible that someone gave me. And it was through the reading of the Bible that he came to know Jesus Christ, without a chaplain, without a church. But with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he came to faith in Christ. We heard the other stories about when the lockdown happened back in February, when the uprising in the Smyrna prison, and they said all of the prisoners' possessions were confiscated, Bibles and all. For quite a long time, they didn't have access to a Bible because it all turned into evidence. And so the point was made that these individuals, all they could rely on was the Word of God that they had planted in their head, the Word of God that they had planted in their hearts, the importance of taking that Word of God and putting it into our hearts through memory. It was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that opened Martin Luther's eyes to the liberating grace of God as found in the gospel, the righteous shall live by faith. And how that changed Martin Luther's life and how it indeed changed the very course of history. I want to share an account. Some of you probably are familiar with this story, and I don't typically read this lengthy of a piece, but I think it's a beautiful representation of what we're talking about this morning with respect to the Word of God being the sword of God, of the Spirit of God, and what it is sufficient to do. This man's name is Nabil Qureshi. He was born in California as a U.S. citizen to Pakistani immigrants who fled religious persecution at the hands of fellow Muslims. His parents were devout members of the peaceful sect of Islam. They held to the five pillars of the faith. Nabil's family was the most loving and tightly knit family that he knew. It was entirely centered on Islam, which formed the framework and blueprint of his life. Listen to some of these things as we reflect upon the commitment of folks who are following something which is false. By the age of 5, Nabil had read the entire Quran in Arabic and had memorized many chapters by the age of 5. His parents also trained him in apologetics so that he would not only believe in Islam but could defend it and refute other religions like Christianity. It was August 2001. While Nabil was a student at Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia, that Nabil observed a fellow student, David Wood, reading the Bible in his free time. And then Nabil says this unnerving statement. He said, Nabil regularly read the Quran, but it struck him as odd to see a Christian reading his Bible on his own. Perhaps an indictment. Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity. And I'll just summarize it so. He said that he charged David the Bible had been corrupted over time. He objected that Jesus never claimed to be God. Then he said Jesus never died on the cross. And he was willing to investigate the evidence. And along the way, Nabil changed his mind. And so 2.5 years later, Nabil raised the greatest stumbling block for accepting Christianity. How could one man die for another man's sins? That's impossible, he would say. And how could the one true God be a Trinity? But he was now reading the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he was considering Christ's claims for himself. In return, David began to challenge Nabil's confidence in the claims of Islam. In 2005, he traveled to Washington, D.C., Canada, and England to search out knowledgeable Muslims who could answer the arguments against Islam that he was encountering by his friend David. I heard various replies running the gamut from terribly unconvincing to fairly innovative, and I encountered people that ranged from sincere to condescendingly caustic. At the end of my research, the arguments for and against Islam still, for me, hung in the balance. But one thing was abundantly clear. They were far from approaching the strength of the case for Christianity. And over the course of these years, as Nabil was being exposed and reading the Word of God, he then describes his final conversion to Christ while a medical student and the effect it had on his world. In his words, he writes, "I began mourning the impact of the decision that I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of medical school, it became too much for me to bear, yearning for comfort. I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there for me. For the first time, the Quran, the book, seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and I started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, 'Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted.' Electric. The words leaped off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. 'But Jesus,' I said, 'accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything.' And then the next verses spoke to me, saying, 'He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it.' Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die. I knelt by my bed and I gave up my life. A few days later, the two people that I loved the most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost that I had to pay." He writes of that when he says, "My mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her. In her mind, decades worth of emotional and physical investment ended up with her son espousing views that are completely antithetical to everything she stands for." He says, "My father, a loving, gentle, big-hearted man, with every ounce of the emotional strength expected of a 24-year veteran of the U.S. military, broke down for the first time that I had ever seen. To be the cause of the only tears I ever saw fall from his eyes is not easy for me to live with. To hear him, the man who stood tallest in my life from the day I was born, my strength, my father, to hear him say that because of me, he felt as if his backbone had been ripped out from behind him and feels like patricide. It was then that I wondered, why had God let me even live? Why had God not just lifted me to himself when I had found the truth? Why did I have to hurt my family so much? The answer was sought and found in God's word. After accepting Jesus, it's my duty to work for him and to walk in his path. For now, my loss was to be comforted by the words found in Mark chapter 10, verse 29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and then in the age to come, eternal life. The word of God ministering to the depth of the soul of this man. Nabil went on to study Christian apologetics. He became an itinerant speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. He wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. A devout Muslim encounters Christianity. He wrote Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. And recently, about a year ago, his book, No God But One, Allah or Jesus, a former Muslim investigates the evidence for Islam and Christianity. A few years ago, Nabil was diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer, and he went to be with Jesus on September 16th, 2017, as a 34-year-old young man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is essential in your life because it's all sufficient. It's able to save you, just as it saved Nabil Qureshi, and lead you to maturity. But the Word of God is essential also in the life of every believer because it's living, active, and powerful. That was an example of that. And what makes it powerful and effective in our hands and our hearts is that the Spirit of the living God is its author, giving it power and life. I love 1 Thessalonians 2:13, always have. And we also, Paul wrote, thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you embraced it, you accepted it as not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I love that concept. Again, the embracing of the Word of God, not as the words of men. And so often we can yawn when we come to the Word of God, and yet always to be reminded that this book is alive, it's active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword because its author is alive and powerful. It reminds us of Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because the Word of God is alive, it pierces and it penetrates. And it's alive because the Spirit who wrote it is alive. But we've got to listen to the Word. We've got to take heed to the Word. We've got to take His Word seriously. We hear the voice of God in His Word. That's how He speaks to us today. Every one of us needs the Word of God in the Spirit's hands. I know I do. To penetrate our often calloused and stubborn hearts with the precision of a laser. That's what Hebrews 4 is referencing. It goes deep down where not even we can go. And it does its work, performing corrective surgery, addressing our need of the moment. So as we fight this battle, wearing the armor that God has provided for us, please understand the enemy's not going to flee because you tell him to. The enemy's not going to flee because you give him your clever arguments. The enemy is not going to go weak in the knees when you call up your latest self-help book. But what will send him packing is the life and light-giving Word of God. It's essential because it's all-sufficient. It's essential in the life of every believer because it's alive, it's active, it's powerful. And thirdly, the Word of God is essential in the life of every believer because it's effective to accomplish its purpose. The sword that Paul is describing here isn't the cumbersome, huge, heavy sword of the ancient soldier, but rather it's a smaller, shorter, lighter version designed for close personal encounters of combat. And I think that's important to recognize because the enemy gets up close and personal. He knows you well. He knows me well. He doesn't know us perfectly. Only God knows us perfectly. But rest assured, he knows us well. He knows our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, and he will come at us with precision in those places of weakness. It's the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit that will enable you to stand firm, to resist, and even to make advances against the enemy's lies and schemes and tactics that he brings upon us. We get a great look at this very powerful dynamic of the Word of God when Jesus uses this very weapon, the sword of the Spirit, in the most significant combat he had with Satan. The record is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to reference Matthew chapter 4. Immediately following Jesus' baptism and the declaration from his Father, in which the Father, the voice from heaven came, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, there where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by the devil. The battle lines were drawn. Just as the battle lines are drawn when God declares you righteous by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and the enemy puts a target on your back. Paul uses the word rhema in Ephesians 6 when he says word. It's the word rhema. It's not the word logos. Logos is the word in John 1. And the word, Jesus Christ became flesh and in the beginning was the word. Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not the word here. The word here is rhema. And while it's not hard and fast, yet rhema refers much more often to a very specific portion of God's Word, a particular saying of Scripture. And we're to overcome Satan by the very specific and particular words of Scripture that by his design are sharpened for every temptation that we face. Jesus knew the Word of God is essential in facing the enemy, and that's precisely what he did. Three temptations, three specific rhemas, three specific parts of the Word of God, three times he responded to the enemy, to Satan, by saying, "It is written." A clear reference to the Holy Scriptures. In this case, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And so we look at that temptation. After 40 days of fasting, the enemy came to Jesus. "Hey, you're hungry. If you really are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Satan's emphasis was on if. You see, God had just declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so now Satan comes and says, "If you really are," once again casting doubt on the Word of God. It's what Satan does. "If you really are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." Jesus wielded the Spirit's sword. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the thrust of the sword strikes a blow to the enemy. He's knocked back, but he comes for more. On the pinnacle of the temple, he says to Jesus, "You have angels protecting you. So if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Wait a minute, this is Satan now using Scripture. Boy, he's shrewd, isn't he? And so he says, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan used the very word that Jesus was using, but he misused it. He used it for his own purposes. That danger is still with us today. False teachers will use the Word of God inappropriately. They will misuse the Word of God. They will misapply the Word of God. They will twist it for their own purposes. We can do the same thing, trying to somehow justify some things that we want in our lives. We have to be very careful. It's why Paul said that we are to study to show ourselves a workman not needing to be ashamed, being able to rightly handle the Word of God. And Jesus once again wielded the Spirit sword again. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the thrust of the sword strikes another blow to the enemy. He's taken aback, but he comes back again. On a high mountain, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Certainly Jesus will receive all those kingdoms, but it'll happen in God's time. It'll happen in his Father's time and purposes. And Jesus once again wielded the Spirit sword. He said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the thrust of the sword strikes a blow to the enemy. That's what using the Word of God as our sword, the sword of the Spirit, does in our lives as well. The Word of God strikes a blow to the enemy. And then it says the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Indeed, the enemy is no match for the authoritative, life-giving, sin-crushing power of God's holy and inerrant word. But we've got to use it. We've got to use it specifically. I like what James Boyce says about this. He says, here's Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Almighty God, the one in whom neither Satan nor man could find any wrong or gain even the tiniest foothold. Jesus. He lived in the closest possible communion with the Father. If this Jesus, your Lord and Savior, had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan and win a victory over him, how much more do you and I need it to win a like victory in our lives? And you say, well, I've got a general idea what the Bible's about. I believe the Bible is God's Word. And James Boyce writes, that's good. I don't want to discount that in the slightest, but it's not enough. According to Ephesians 6:17, you must know the specific sayings of Scripture if you're to resist and overcome Satan successfully. Personally, I want to share just a few illustrations as we close this morning and give you just three takeaways quickly. But I will readily say to you, unabashedly, that it is the Word of God. It has been the Word of God, precise Word of God, the targeted Word of God, the penetrating Word of God that has sustained me through the last 13 months in ways that it has never sustained me before. I cannot tell you how desperately I clung to a very simple verse, Psalm 34:14, when all I could do was breathe. I clung to this promise, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. On the many occasions when my life feels so empty, even these days, I call to mind Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To be reminded that Jesus says, I'm all that you need. And I cling to that very specifically. A while back, the enemy began to plant some thoughts in my mind about whether I would truly know Pat in heaven, whether she'd know me, or whether we'd be strangers when we get there. And I understand that there'll be no marriage in heaven, but that concerned me, it troubled me, it kept me awake. And I thought, man, if you take that away from me, you've taken my hope. I understand when I get to heaven, you know what, none of that's going to matter. Whatever that relationship looks like, it won't matter. But right now it matters, because I'm trusting, I'm banking on the fact that I'm going to see her. And when I see her, she's going to know me, and I'm going to know her. And by that time, by the time I enter the presence of Jesus, well, that could be in 5 minutes for all we know, or whether it's 20 years from now or whenever, but I think by then I will be ready to see Jesus first. Though still right now, I think, you know how that goes. So maybe I'll see them together, my wife and Jesus together. How sweet that would be. But I went to the Scriptures, to find comfort for my troubled spirit. In the transfiguration, Peter and James and John, they knew Elijah and Moses. Now, God obviously enabled them to recognize them, but there was an awareness, there was a knowledge there. I think of Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers, and I went back to that chapter 4, and those loved ones who had died, and the families were grieving, and Paul spoke about the coming of Christ and a reunion as we'll be caught up together in the air. Those who have died in Christ first shall be raised, and then those who still remain, and we shall be caught up together in the air. I think about the very character of God as a relational God. The triune God from all eternity was in relationship, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I thought about David's words regarding his infant son who had died. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And I could go on and on about verses, scripture that ministered to me, specific scriptures that drove away the enemy and the lies and the doubts and the discouragement that he was planting in my heart. And it continues to be a battle. I think about Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Psalm 25:10, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. And Deuteronomy 32:4, he's a faithful God who does no wrong. I don't have time to read, but Job 23, verses 8 through 12, ministered to me deeply on a very particular situation. Isaiah 42 and verse 16, I have the date in my margin, August 13, 2017, that those verses ministered to me powerfully. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit. When we're angry and we want to lash out with harsh words, remember Proverbs 15:1, it's a gentle answer that turns away wrath. And so whatever it is, our situation, whether it's anger, lust, pride, discouragement, even depression, I hope in a few weeks to preach on Psalm 88, the only psalm that doesn't end on a high note. It ends with darkness is my closest companion. Whether you're in a physical crisis, my guess is that Bob Cates, the scriptures mean a great deal to you. Not that they never did before, but there are verses that God is using very keenly and specifically to bring comfort and encouragement to your heart and to Dottie's as well. So I give you three quick takeaways. We must be consistently in the Word in order to know the Word, that the Spirit might bring it to bear upon our life situation. We've got to be in the Word in order to know the Word, that the Spirit might bring the Word to bear upon our life situation. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I'm grieved that memorization today somehow always is for the kids. Well, I can't memorize anymore. I'm 63. I didn't say it in the first service, but Rick Muller, he encourages my heart. He's like 78. He still memorizes Scripture. You who know Rick, he memorizes Scripture, and I always get a chill when we're in a Bible study, we give a verse, and he starts reeling it off. He's 78! If he's not quite that, forgive me. He's still memorizing Scripture. You know, there's an added benefit to memorization. Even if you never get it memorized, the process of putting it over and over in your mind as you try to memorize it, that's meditating upon the Scripture. It's filling your mind with good things. It's an added benefit. So don't get all worked up if you don't quite get it word for word. The process is indeed a way in which you're putting the Word of God in your heart. To try to navigate life without consistency in God's Word is like going to a war zone without a weapon. And yet how often we do. The second takeaway is to neglect the Word, to treat it with a cavalier and casual attitude, is to disrespect the living God whose Word it is. You know, many of us have been offended by the actions of many in the NFL who are kneeling during the singing of the national anthem. Some I know have stopped watching football. I'm not there yet. I have convictions, but I do draw a line, you know. They disrespect the flag, and they disrespect those who died to secure. And I'm not making this political at all. It's just a very real thing within respect to our nation. And it disrespects those who died to secure and preserve our freedoms. But what about when we neglect God's Word? Isn't that disrespecting the very living God whose Word it is? Isn't that disrespecting the people who blazed a trail for us and gave their very lives that we might pick up a Bible or 10 Bibles or any one of a number of translations that we might read it today. Oh, that we would take heed. And third takeaway, God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, has all the spiritual truth we need for life, salvation, and godliness. This was a ditty that, I'm not trying to make this simplistic, but I think there's truth in this. The enemy will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from the enemy. There's some seed of truth in that, you know. And so, I just ask that you take a personal evaluation this morning, this afternoon. I think that you know. If you are in the Word consistently enough that you would know the Word, that the Spirit of God could bring the Word to bear upon your life, I think you know. I don't think you need anybody to point it out to you. If you're neglecting the Word of God, I think you know. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will prompt you and let you know. I really haven't been giving it the priority. I haven't been wielding the sword of the Spirit as a piece of the armor that God has given to me, and I need to change that. If I go back to, I don't know why I go back to sports, but I thought about these teams that receive an invitation to the White House to meet with the president in the White House, and they lately have a habit of rejecting that. I'm not coming. Yeah, you've invited me. Well, you know what? I don't want to come. And I personally, I don't care what your politics are. I think for respect of the office, I think it's a visit that can be made. But again, we have been invited by Jesus Christ himself to come and meet with him, to spend time with him, to hear from him. And yet when we spurn his invitation, somehow we think nothing of it. So again, I pray that the Spirit of God would enable our hearts, would enable us to make an honest personal evaluation, where we need to make changes, that we would make changes that are necessary. It's not a simplistic thing. Again, a chapter a day doesn't keep the devil away, but I know this, without the Word of God, we're going into battle without any weapons. We're going into battle naked. God has given to us his armor. Oh, that we might, by grace, through faith, appropriate that armor, and that we might take that armor, every single piece, out into the world with us, that we might resist the enemy, that we might live victoriously. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Word of God that you've given to us, a Word that is living, alive, active, powerful, a Word that penetrates our hearts, a Word that, as the sword of the Spirit, causes the enemy to quake and even to flee. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would give us a greater awareness, a greater desire, that we, as we sang or as we read in the Scriptures, as David said, oh, how I love your law, that we might say, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day long. That we might be filled with the Word of God and enjoy the blessings and privileges of all that comes with this word that you've given to us, a sword that is energized, is alive by the very Spirit of God who authored it, and you give it to us. So God, may we take it, appropriate it, and use it. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask our prayer team members to come, and if there is something that you'd like to come and pray about, perhaps just express to the Lord some failures that, in the scheme of things, you'd like to make some commitments to the Lord. We invite you to come and pray. Ronnie?